And do open up John chapter 4. And we're looking at this brilliant encounter between Jesus and this woman again. Looking at the next little section of that. But as we do that, let me pray for us as we come to look at it together. So John chapter 4, page 1066. And let me pray. Great Father, there's so many wonderful things that we learn about you from Jesus' encounter with this woman. And sometimes it's just really hard to believe that what you say is true. The living water that you offer, the complete satisfaction, the real peace and contentment that we're made for, we so rarely, or we don't experience it as we should. No doubt, all of us this week have, instead of drinking from Christ and all that he has to offer, have been drinking seawater. And so we're thirsty again and we're broken this morning. And so we come to you, Father, and ask, as Neil asked earlier, that you'd pour out your Spirit, that we might meet Christ as he is, and that we might taste something of this living water that would bring just radical transformation to our lives, that bring peace and contentment and deep joy that sits beneath the sorrow. Give us that, Father, I pray, because I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we've been getting to know Jesus as we eavesdrop on this conversation with this lady from Samaria. And we saw last week that she's a woman who's isolated from her community. She's collecting water at noon on her own, rather than with the other women in the morning or the evening. It seems that she's suffering from the shame of her past, be that stuff that she's done, or things that have been done to her. Her relationships in the past, she's had five husbands, the man she's living with now isn't her husband, and whatever the reasons are for that, we're not told, but it's clear that she's full of shame. She feels like she doesn't belong in this community. She's thirsty for satisfaction, we saw. And remarkably, last week, we saw that God, the God who made her and who owns her, doesn't stand in judgment over her, sort of condemning her for the life that she's had, but he's come close to her. He's humbled himself to the point of being a man. He's got tired. The one who upholds the universe is now thirsty and tired. Comes to her where she is, asking her for a drink, engaging with her in order that he might offer her the living water that she was made for, might experience the life that she was made for. And we ended last week seeing that if she just knew who Jesus was, she would ask and he would give it freely. But the conversation isn't over, is it? Jesus presses into that wound of her past when he says to her in verse 16, go call your husband. And then 17, you're right when you say you've had no husband. The fact is you've had five husbands and the man you have now is not your husband. What you've said is quite true. As he presses in on that wound to expose her thirst, the conversation shifts. Now, it could be, and some would say that she's trying to change the subject, as you would when a stranger exposes the deep secrets of your heart. You're like, I think we'll move on, and so let's talk theology. Or it could be that she understands something of what he's saying, that she understands that she has been worshipping falsely and perceiving that he's a prophet. Well, let's ask the big question that is asked in our day. Which mountain, Jerusalem or in Samaria? That's her big theological question. Should I switch religion? But the conversation turns to worship. And really, that is the subject matter that happened in verses 1 to 14. Like, what is she worshipping? And so as the conversation shifts to worship, we're going to answer three questions. What is worship? How do you do it? And what difference does it make? It's quite simple, isn't it? What is worship? How do you do it? And what difference does it make? So, what is it? What is worship? Well, Imagine with me for a second that at home in your spare room, you've got, I don't know, a piece of furniture, a chair. It's messy, it's broken, it's a bit scruffy. It's the kind of chair that, you know, the washing, the dirty stuff gets dumped on at the end of the day. It's the chair that you pull out at Christmas. It's an emergency chair, or the chair that you change the light bulbs with. You know the kind of chair I mean. But then one Sunday, you didn't know this about Dave Gilkison, but he's got a great past in antiques in a previous life. He knows all about furniture. You should talk to him if you have such a chair. But one day he comes round to your house for lunch and he sees the chair and, well, he begins to ask you about it. He begins to tell you, do you know what that chair is? Do you see how precious it is? How rare it is? How much it's worth? That the chair that you're using to change your light bulbs with isn't what you thought it was. It's actually, it's worth thousands and thousands of pounds. Now, I take it from that point on, you would treat the chair differently, should Dave be right. From that point on, your response would be, well, we'll take care of the chair. Perhaps now you might start investing in the chair. Dave tells you that if you spent a few hundred quid restoring it to what it really should look like, it would be worth far more than the thousands that he thinks it is. So you start investing in it. You find the right antique furniture restorer and you take it to them and they polish it up. You phone up your solicitor and change your will to make sure the kids get it should the worst happen. You phone the insurance company first to make sure it's covered, should there be a fire. But then you move the chair from the spare room, don't you? And you probably put it somewhere where other people can see the chair. And when they come round, you tell them the story of when Dave visited and told you how much the chair is worth. You show them the intricate details. You show them the special markings that make it so rare, and you begin to praise it. You tell your friends and your family about it. You are worshipping. You're ascribing to something that you see its true value. You see what it is and you start thinking out the implications of having it in your life. That's what worship is. It's not just what we do together on a Sunday when we sing, though that is worship. It's what we're doing all the time. All the time we're doing it. And we don't just do it with things that we find precious. We do it with all sorts of things. We do it with our career or relationships, with our money or our success, reputation, body image, control. It's what millions of people did in our population Saturday afternoon when they broke the National Lottery website trying to get the tickets for the big jackpot. That's the thing of value. What would life be like if I had it? It's something we all do all the time. I've used this quote before, it's a good quote, so I'll use it again. But David Foster Wallace, who's a American writer, novelist, said this. He's not a Christian, but he said this to a group of graduating students at a speech he gave to them. He said, "In the day-to-day trenches of adult life, there is actually no such thing as atheism. There's no such thing as not worshipping. Everybody worships. The only choice we get is what we worship. But the problem is," he says, "those things that we worship will eat you alive." Here's his advice to these graduating students. "If you worship money and things, if they are where you tap your real meaning in life, then you will never have enough. Never feel you have enough. Worship your body and beauty and sexual allure, and you will always feel ugly. And when time and age start showing, you will die a million deaths before they finally grieve you. Worship power, and you will end up feeling weak and afraid. You will need ever more power over others to numb you to your own fear. Worship your intellect. Being seen as smart, you will end up feeling stupid, a fraud always on the verge of being found out. This is going on in our unconsciousness. It's the default setting, the rat race. It's the constant gnawing sense of having had and lost some infinite thing." It's a fascinating thing. And the speech is brilliant if you want to read it. So it goes on. But that's what Jesus is exposing. Jesus is saying exactly the same thing. Jesus agrees, though I think it might surprise David Foster Wallace, agrees with him. The thing that this woman is looking for, the valuable thing of relationships, the thing she was looking to for her security and significance, had left her exposed, left her afraid, and now shamed and isolated from her community. Desperate to quench the thirst, that longing for the infinite thing that she'd lost, she'd been merely drinking seawater, and it had left her more thirsty. And we know the mess that's created through that kind of false worship. We see it all the time. It's for this woman, it's isolation and shame in her community, or indeed it's those various things that Foster Wallace talks about. But the question is this worship, this true worship that we're striving for, this having lost this infinite thing, is it really available? Is there something we can do that does bring lasting joy or peace or contentment? Is that even possible? Doesn't feel like it is, does it? David Foster Wallace, in the rest of his speech, basically says it's not possible. And really what these graduating students need to know is you just need to be educated that you are worshippers and stop clinging to things so tightly. A kind of secular Buddhism, really. But is that right? See, while Jesus agrees with Foster Wallace at one level, he doesn't agree with that as the antidote. No, Jesus thinks that our desires are too weak. We worship the wrong things rather than the right thing. We're made to worship the Father, which is what this discussion is all about. Jesus says to this woman, you're not just made of the earth, you're made of heaven as well. And the infinite thing that you feel like you've lost, you really have lost. And I've come to make it, to put it right. See, Lewis puts it beautifully. He says that the faint, far-off results of those energies which God's creative rapture implanted in matter when he made the worlds are what we now call physical pleasures. And even thus filtered, they're too much for our present management. But what would it be to taste at the fountainhead, that stream of which even these lower reaches prove so intoxicating? Yet that, I believe, is what lies before us. The whole man is to drink joy from the fountain of joy. Saying the same thing as Wallace. The things that we naturally worship, they're too much for us. They ruin us. But what if we could taste at the fountainhead? What if we could taste the stream where all of these things that we turn our affections towards, where they flow from? What would that mean for us if we were able to taste that? And brothers and sisters, that's what Jesus is offering. To taste at the fountainhead. See, if that's what worship is, seeing something of supreme value and thinking out the implications for our lives, well, how do we do it? And that's what I think he explains in this next section to this woman. See, look down at verse 19. She says, "Sir, I perceive that you're a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." So she asks her question. Who's right? This mountain, where I am, or your mountain? What should I do? Should I change my religion to taste this living water? Who's right? And we saw last week that the reason she asked this question is because Jews and Samaritans, well, they hate each other. They share the same history. They share Abraham, Moses, and the first five books of the Bible. But when the big split came in God's kingdom, the Samaritans headed, well, they were Israel at the time, the tribe of Israel headed north and sort of became consumed by the nations around and created this separate religion, while the Jewish people remained in Judah in the south with David the king, and Jerusalem became the center of the worship. And so she asks, who's right? And Jesus says something just quite remarkable, really. Look down at verse 21. Woman, Jesus replied, Believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We should worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews. Yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshippers will worship the Father in spirit and in truth. For they are the kind of worshippers the Father seeks. God is spirit, and his worshippers must worship in the spirit and in the truth. See what Jesus says? He answers her question. In terms of the history, the Jews were right, you were wrong. Salvation is from the Jews. But neither mountain is where you go to worship the Father anymore. It says the time has come or has now come, or literally the hour has come, or the hour is coming, when true worship will be worship in the spirit and the truth. In the spirit, well, because he says God is spirit. He's everywhere. He's not tied to a specific piece of holy geography. Can be worshipped everywhere. And in truth, because, well, he has made himself known. He has changed the place that you know him to and revealed how you might know him. And how you know him, well, is through Jesus. See, the clue, though it doesn't come out in our this version of our Bibles, is when Jesus says the time has come, literally he says, the hour is coming or has now come. And for readers of John's Gospel up to this point, we'll know that when Jesus talks about the hour, he's talking about, do you remember with Nicodemus, the hour when he'll be lifted up, the Son of Man will be lifted up. And as you go on reading through John's Gospel, it becomes increasingly clear that that lifting up, that hour Jesus is talking about, is his death, his resurrection, and his ascension back to the Father. See, Jesus is talking about himself. That with my coming, and with all that I'm going to do, I'm transforming worship forever. Not on this mountain, not on that mountain. See, she doesn't understand the full implications yet, but as readers, we do. We understand what Jesus is saying. He's saying that he's going to make true worship of the Father available to anyone that comes to him. Worship that can be offered anywhere. But worship that's offered anywhere in the spirit, but it's also in the truth because its focus now is on him. Lives that orbit him. True worship, if you like, is coming to the Father through the Son in the power of the Spirit. It's a remarkable claim, isn't it? That the tired Jewish man who asked her for a drink, who she paid little attention to, who she wasn't seeking, is someone far more significant, far more precious. He's worth eternal life to her. Well, not quite there yet. She plays her final card, shows that she knows her Old Testament, she knows Deuteronomy, and she says, I know that Messiah is coming. When he comes, he will explain everything to us. And just to make it abundantly clear, Jesus declares to her, I, the one who's speaking to you, I am he. The full reveal. I'm God's divine king, come to rescue. I'm the person that your heart was made to praise and delight in. I'm the one who gives you meaning and purpose and identity and satisfaction. I'm not a man that's come to the world to use you or abuse you, but to give you myself because in me is this living water. The man who knows everything about her, who knows her deepest longings and sees all the mess, loves her and offers himself to her so that she can drink from the fountainhead. See, true worship is praising and treasuring and delighting in the Father by orbiting the sun, the Lord Jesus. Spending time looking at him, meditating on who he is and all that he's done. Spending time thinking out all the implications for your life that you've got him in it. Like you might do with that chair, just do it with Jesus. What difference does it make to me now that he's in my life, that I've got him? Do you do that? Or did you spend Saturday afternoon thinking, what if I won the lottery? What if this situation would just change? Think of all the things I could do if this. See, Jesus knows our hearts. He exposes them and says, center on me. And as you center on me, the degree to which you center on me is the degree to which your life will be transformed by this living water that will well up to eternal life. Now, that kind of exclusive claim we find difficult, and increasingly in our culture, it's becoming harder to teach it. It's certainly hard to talk about it in the office or wherever you bump into unbelievers. And I think one of the reasons is because we're fearful of what an exclusive claim might mean. What will it do? Certainly that's what people seem to be fearful of. But what does it mean? What difference does it make to taste at this fountainhead? Well, just look at the difference it makes to this woman. Look down at verse 27. Just then his disciples returned and were surprised to find him talking with a woman. But no one asked, what do you want or why are you talking with her? Then, leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me everything I've ever done. Could this be the Messiah? They came out of the town and made their way towards him. It's remarkable. It doesn't read remarkably, does it? It's very matter of fact. But think about who she is, alone, isolated, cut off from her society, shamed, normally whispered about behind her back, on her own in the noon heat to collect her water, separate from the other women. And now she just puts her water jar down. And this moral and social outcast runs back into the town and starts telling everybody, come and see the man who told me everything I ever did. You all know about me. You're whispering about me behind my back, and I don't care anymore. Come and see the man who told me everything I ever did. See, her shame has gone, hasn't it? Her fear of other people and what they think of her has gone. She's liberated. I don't know if you've read A Christmas Carol, but Scrooge, on that Christmas morning, the way Dickens describes the view over London when he wakes up, having had that experience, it's the same view of London, writes Dickens, but everything's changed. She's no longer afraid of the opinion of others. She's no longer enslaved by what they think of her. It doesn't matter what they think, because the only eyes that really matter have accepted her, are delighted with her, have welcomed her. Do you see, when you see Jesus for who he is, when you see him in his infinite worth, the person of supreme value, and you begin to think out all that that means for your life now, do you see how liberating it can be? See, if you're desperate for significance, then, well, the God who made the universe loves you. Can you be more significant? Can you have more significance than that? If you're afraid about the future, afraid of security and looking to wealth or a job or whatever it is, then look at Jesus, the creator of the universe who holds everything in the palm of your hands. Well, he's now your place of refuge. What do you think you could lose that would make that your life insecure? Everything now that happens to you, however noxious it might feel, must be for your good if Jesus has got your life. If you're looking to your house or the clothes that you wear or the job that you have or your sexuality or your career for your identity, and you feel afraid or angry that those things are under threat, well, do you see, if you've got Jesus, well, then you now know the one you were made for. You belong to him. You're owned by him. You don't need to look at those things any longer for your significance or your identity, because you belong to him. And it's secure, eternally secure. He's been raised from the dead. All the things that we look at and look to, they're going to perish, aren't they? They'll fail us in the end, or they'll abandon us at the graveside. But Jesus isn't going anywhere. He's the good shepherd who, he says, will carry us through death, proven by his resurrection from the dead. Friends, do you spend time thinking out the implications of having Jesus as your king? Do you meditate on that? Thinking out the implications for your life that you belong to him. You don't need a successful life. You don't need more money. In fact, the money you have, you can give it away to the poor because you've got him. Doesn't matter what people think of you, because the only eyes that matter love you desperately. So much that he went to the cross for you. Do you see how liberating it could be if you just come to Jesus? Don't you want that kind of freedom? Well, Jesus says, all you have to do is ask. Let's pray that we would. Let's pray together.